Greetings and welcome to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers. I'm here with a very special guest who I really want to take the time to introduce you to, Rob Zins. Rob, great to have you here, brother.
Thank you, Larry. Good to be here again with you.
Now, a lot of people don't really know who you are, although I've known you for decades. But just to let our YouTube viewers out there get a good idea of who you are, I'd like you to take some time and explain the books you have written. Now, you are a former Roman Catholic, yet you graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary.
Right.
In fact, I think your degree is in history.
Historical theology, right.
Historical theology. So, with that said, and for the sake of our viewers who don't really know who you are, and there's going to be a lot of people like that, I'd like you to kind of begin with some of the books you've written, some of the pamphlets, talk about your ministry, mm-hmm. maybe your website, and then I'll just throw in my 2 cents worth whenever I get a chance.
Okay.
So go ahead.
Well, thank you, Larry. It's good to be here. Actually, after graduating from Dallas Seminary, it was my intention to go into the pastoral ministry and to become involved in local church work, which I think is probably what most of the men who graduate from seminary want to do. But having been in the pastoral ministry for several years and having come to some idea through my studies about the Great Protestant Reformation, I was concerned a little bit about the disposition of evangelicals toward the Roman Catholic religion. Now, I was raised in the Roman Catholic religion and went through catechism and confirmation and so forth. But I left the Roman Catholic religion and was kind of free-floating and ultimately came to Christ through reading the scriptures and having been witnessed to by some Christians a little bit later on in life. And after going to seminary and being a part of the pastoral ministry, I began to notice that there was a shift taking place in our nation, that more and more evangelicals, more and more articles and books were written favoring the Roman Catholic religion and sort of building this large tent and including not only Roman Catholicism, but a number of other non-Christian religions under this tent. So I began looking around for books that may address this issue, and there weren't too many books out there. And I came across one book in particular written in the early 50s by a man named Lorraine Bettner. And at that time, Dr. Bettner had written a standard work on the Roman Catholic religion, but it was outdated. And along about that same time, a Roman Catholic writer wrote a book, an apologetic book, wherein he set about to do what the book says, debunk Lorraine Bettner. In other words, to disprove all that Lorraine Bettner was saying about the Roman Catholic religion.
You're talking about Carl Keating?
Carl Keating, right. Mm. Carl Keating's book. So I read Keating's book and read Bettner's book again. And I asked the question almost out loud, has anybody answered Keating?
Now, he started Catholic Answers.
He did. He started Catholic Answers in San Diego, and no one at that time had given a direct answer to Carl Keating. So I decided, well, let's give it a try. And that's when I wrote my very first book, and this book is entitled Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a long title, Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's a purposeful title. This book goes through every single chapter of Carl Keating's work and analyzes the Roman Catholic position on virtually every aspect of their religion. We have in this book a chapter on baptism, penance, purgatory, the Eucharist, the Mass, the place of Peter, invoking the dead, Mary, justification, the so-called charge of professional anti-Catholics, and a final chapter on the changing face of Rome due to Vatican II. So this book was written in response to a very strong Roman Catholic writer, and that actually began the ball rolling to have a more full-orbed, ongoing ministry to the Roman Catholic community. But as you know, in 1994 a statement came out called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, where a number of prominent evangelicals actually signed a document essentially endorsing the Roman Catholic religion. This document came as quite a shock to the evangelical community. It still has a rippling effect to our day, And
I think it was signed by like Bill Bryant of
Bill
Campus
Bryant, Campus
Crusade,
Crusade,
J.I. Packer.
J.I. Packer, a number of people. And that led me to write my second book. My second book is entitled On the Edge of Apostasy, subtitled The Evangelical Romance with Rome. This book is extremely important because we analyze the modern evangelical thought patterns of those who would want to convince us that the Roman Catholic religion is just another branch or form of Christianity. And did a lot of research. It's well footnoted. And I just spent a lot of time trying to answer the question, why would evangelicals ever think that the Roman Catholic religion is in fact a Christian religion and should be considered as an alternative worshiping community to Christianity? And having written this book, I got into all kinds of trouble because it flies in the face of the modern thinking of ecumenism. So this deals with the ecumenical movement and a number of broad organizations. And we have it available for you on a number of various websites.
Could you briefly mention a few of your other references before we...
Yes, we realize that a lot of people don't like to read long books, so we've written short books. And this booklet right here is a book that we've sent all over the world. It's entitled Salvation by Grace Through Faith Alone or by Grace Through Sacraments. And this is a very concise analysis of the Roman Catholic sacramental system. And it's not too hard to read, it's not too long, it's direct, and we think we hit the point very well. But for those who like to read booklets, we have written a tiny little booklet that we do send out a lot. It's called, I'm a Christian, You Are a Roman Catholic, So What Is the Big Deal? And this also has been translated into Spanish as well. And I'd like to remind you that, we do send these booklets over to Spanish-speaking nations and people.
In fact, we made a Spanish video out of that, and it is on YouTube.
Yeah,
the
audio is on YouTube. So between the larger works, the medium works, and the smaller works, this is a sampling of the kinds of things that we use to help Roman Catholics understand their own religion, and also to help evangelicals understand the Roman Catholic religion. And in doing so, I think you'll have to agree at the end of the day that the Roman Catholic religion is a religion unto itself, and uses, in some cases, many Christian terms, but defines them with a completely non-Christian dictionary. That's the way I like to say it.
I would like to mention also that for those of you out there that may not be familiar with our YouTube channel page, See Answers TV, you're seeing it right now on your screen. But you may not have noticed that if you look at our channel page and you go down a little bit, on the page, you'll find that we list several websites, BibleQuery.org, MuslimHope.com, HistoryCart.com, BereanBeacon.org, PilgrimPublications.com, and then there's one right under after that called CWRC-RZ.org. Now, does that sound familiar to you, Rob?
It certainly does. That's our website, Larry, CWRC-RZ.org. rz.org. And if you come to our website and scroll through it, there are tons of articles and information on how you can get these books and pamphlets, and we'd love to hear from you. You can email me and order anything you want off the website.
Yeah, I'd also like to mention to our viewers that if you're on our channel page, you'll notice we have 19 playlists that go down the right-hand side of the page on all kinds of subjects. Third one down is on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists, and so forth. But as you get way down in there, you find Roman Catholicism. You're seeing on the screen, this is our playlist on Roman Catholicism. At the time we did this video, we had 79 videos. We've got more now, but by the time you're seeing this. But as you're looking at this, you see that we have all these videos, and Rob is in quite a few of these videos. Rob, as the people are looking at this, They see here that there's a Boston College debate. And what happened in that particular video, for instance?
Well, the Boston College debate was a debate that centered around the authority of the Pope at Rome. Essentially, it was our duty and privilege to debate two Roman Catholic scholars on stage at Boston College, and they presented the Roman Catholic persuasion on the Pope at Rome, who's considered in their religion to be the Vicar of Christ on earth, and we did everything we could to refute their understanding and also to present the biblical Christian understanding of the person of Peter. So that's the very kind of thing that we do, and we have it on videotape. And anybody who's interested in the difference between what a Roman Catholic scholar would present about their own religion and about the Pope at Rome, and the contrasting view, the antithetical view, actually the opposite view of biblical Christianity, that would be a good debate to watch.
Right, and I wanted to mention on our playlist, we have our 16-hour video series with Rob and me that we did like 20 years ago.
Right.
But that covers the whole orb of all the teachings and doctrines of the Roman Catholic religion. And then we've got all kinds of other videos that Rob and me have done as well. Your debate with the Monsignor,
right,
for instance, that was most interesting. He was basically saying you can believe anything,
yeah,
and it doesn't really matter. I'm letting everyone know that we have many, many videos. One last thing I want to say is if you type Rob Zins, that's R-O-B-Z-I-N-S, into the YouTube search box, you'll get a whole plethora of Rob Zins videos that are available on YouTube. And if you were to type Rob Zins Romanism, once again, you'll get even more Rob Zins videos and a plethora of videos available. And as you can see these things, there's just some samples there on your screen. But with that said, we just wanted to call your attention to all the resources that are available through this brother in Christ here, former Roman Catholic, who was saved by a supernatural act of God. That's really the difference in a real Christian who has been born again, John 3:3-8, through a work of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, over just getting baptized or doing all these sacraments or things of that nature. We're talking about what makes you a real Christian is a supernatural act of God on your behalf, where before you were dead in your sins and trespasses,
yeah,
behold, now you're alive in Christ. And that's really what changed your life.
Amen.
All right, brother, with that said, we're going to go into, this is just a promo leading into a main video. So thank you for joining us for this little information situation for discussing Rob, and I hope you enjoy the video to come. God bless you all.
Thank you. While Mr. Robert Zins ponders whether to continue with the rebuttal section or to move to cross-examination, I would like to pass the hat, if you will, for Mr. Robert Zins' travel expenses. I'll just pass it around. The ushers will then collect it. And please give us your answer, Mr. Zins. Would you like to continue with rebuttal or go to cross-examination? Robert Zins chooses to continue with rebuttal, so he will have a rebuttal for Jerry Maddox.
I hope they don't start the time from the time I try to get all my stuff up here. It's taken me longer and longer to get everything up here that I want to get up here, so we'll get to it. We'll get to it.
I'll start the timer when you start your rebuttal, Mr. Zins.
Okay, Mr. Matatix wants to talk about children, and he wants to talk about baptism, and so do I. We read in the Roman Catholic Catechism these words: born with a fallen human nature and tainted by original sin, children also have need of the new birth in baptism to be freed from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of the freedom of the children of God, to which all men are called. The sheer gratuitousness of the grace of salvation is particularly manifested in infant baptism. The church and the parents would deny a child the priceless grace of becoming a child of God were they not to confer baptism shortly after birth. The Lord Himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. By baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. Now, where on earth does the Bible teach this kind of sin-forgiving authority in the waters of baptism? The answer is nowhere. Jerry gave it a stab. He quoted Acts 2:39. I'll read it for you. Beginning in 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." The promise is for those to whom the Lord will give the call of the gospel. It is not a credit card given to the Roman Catholic religion whereby they can count upon the waters to bring about forgiveness of sins. He went on to try to compare the circumcision of the nation of Israel with the baptism of the new covenant. And that is mixing apples and oranges. All those who were circumcised in the nation of Israel were not saved, nor were they promised salvation because they were circumcised. Quite the contrary. Paul argues in Romans chapter 9 that it was not all Israel. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But it'll be through Isaac your children will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Children of the promise. Not all those children who were circumcised. Yes, the males in the nation of Israel were circumcised, but not for forgiveness of sins, not to have all of their sins washed away, as Rome alleges in the waters of baptism. Jerry says that I keep saying not by faith, we're saved by faith alone. I've never said that this evening. I've said very carefully that we are saved by faith apart from any works of any law, including the Roman Catholic religion and their religious rituals and laws. I say this on the strength of Romans chapter 4. We're not saved by works. Paul argues, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness." God justifies the ungodly. He justifies them by grace through faith, apart from any works of righteousness which we have done, apart from any sacramental system, apart from any meritorious satisfaction that any religion could offer to us. How does God save? Well, I said that there's no such thing as penance in the New Testament, and Jerry almost said it. He said, "Bring forth fruits in keeping with penance, but he couldn't get it out. And the reason he couldn't get it out is because the text says, "Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." The Bible does not use this word penance. It's nowhere to be found. And bringing forth fruit meet with repentance is altogether different from due penance administered by a priestly class in a sacramental system. The two are not even on the same planet. Next, I'd like to know, where in the Bible did the Lord give sacraments to his apostles? I'd like to know, for instance, where we're taught in the Bible where God gave the sacrament of marriage to his apostles. Could I find a book, chapter, and verse on that? I can't find it anywhere. I can't find where the Lord gave penance to his apostles. Jerry said that the Lord gave sacraments to his apostles. You will not find this recorded anywhere in Scripture, because he didn't. It's not there. It's a figment of Rome's imagination. By the way, the existence of seven sacraments, Jerry says God gave his body, his church, his apostles, these sacraments. Listen to Ott, Roman Catholic theologian. This is a Roman Catholic theologian. The existence of the seven sacraments has been regarded as a truth of faith since the middle of the 12th century. Expressed first as a scientific conviction of theologians, it was confirmed by the official teaching of the church from the 13th century on. 1,300 years later, the Roman Catholic religion decides there are going to be seven sacraments. Pity the poor body of Christ for the first 1,300 years when they didn't have this. Maybe they knew that it wasn't in Scripture, and still is not. Ott goes on to say, it cannot be shown that any one of the seven sacraments was at any particular time instituted by a council, a pope, a bishop, or a community. Pretty telling evidence, isn't it? Seven was picked right out of the blue and applied to you. But it doesn't have to be that way. Sacraments are unnecessary. Sacraments are unnecessary for receiving the Holy Spirit. We receive the Spirit through faith. Listen to the Apostle Paul. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? There are no sacraments there for the Holy Spirit. Listen to Galatians 3:14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There is no mention of sacraments. It's through faith. That's why I keep saying we are saved by grace through faith. Sans sacraments. They don't exist. Listen to the apostle again. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. No sacraments there. Sacraments are unnecessary for being accounted as sons of Abraham, to be blessed with Abraham, to inherit the promises of Abraham, to receive the inheritance of Abraham. We receive all of these things by faith, no mention of sacraments whatsoever. Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. No mention of sacraments. Galatians 3:9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. No mention of sacraments there. Sacraments are unnecessary to be justified. We're justified by faith, apart from works, laws, or sacraments. Listen to the Apostle Paul. In Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations shall be blessed in you. He says again, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Not a word about sacramental salvation. Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the sacraments. Not on your life. Not on your life. Not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. No sacraments here either. Sacraments are unnecessary for salvation. Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, I know the Roman Catholic religion wants to come along and attach this huge train called sacramental salvation to this, but it's not here. They're adding it. They're bringing it and they're hooking it on to these verses. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Is that splendid? Is that brilliant? Is that good news? You know, the word gospel means good news. That is good news. 'Tis all by grace, through faith alone. The duty of Christians is to preach the gospel. Christians are not called to preach sacraments and religious rituals to be performed by priests. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Mark 16:15. I submit to you, the gospel is not good news if you have to wade through a sacramental system invented by a religious order that doesn't even exist in the pages of the New Testament. That's not Christianity. That's a different gospel. Jerry quoted Galatians chapter 1. If anybody comes to you and brings to you a gospel contrary to that which I have delivered, let him be accursed. I have been quoting the Apostle Paul verse after verse after verse. He's the one that wrote that in Galatians chapter 1. A different gospel we have heard this evening. Yes, we have. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." The difference between Christianity and Roman Catholicism may be seen in the all-important question of what it means to be saved by grace. Is grace an objective flow of supernatural substance gained through a sacramental system which cleans and strengthens one for ultimate acceptance into heaven? Or is grace the favor, goodwill, unmerited graciousness of God, who graciously gives Christ's righteousness all at once by faith alone for our holiness in order to take us to heaven? Rome says this: "If anyone says that by sacraments of the new law grace is not conferred ex opere operato, but that faith alone in the divine promise is sufficient to obtain grace, let him be accursed." Did you hear that? If anyone says that faith alone in the divine promise is sufficient to obtain grace, let him be accursed.
And 15 seconds. 15 seconds.
Okay, thank you. How different from the Apostle Paul. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." We stand by grace. We stand in grace. We stand by faith in this grace. Thank you.
I've already been up at this podium twice, and on both occasions I've said, in effect, to Mr. Zins, please don't waste your time and our time, whether we're Protestants or Catholics, by quoting Bible verses that say we're saved by grace or that we're saved by faith, because that is not the debate tonight, ladies and gentlemen. Please hear that loud and clear. For Mr. Zins to pile up Bible verse after Bible verse saying that we're saved by grace, we're saved by faith, does not threaten or contradict or conflict the Catholic teaching at all, because we affirm as vigorously as he claims to that we are saved by grace, that we are saved by faith. The issue is it by faith alone? Mr. Zins said earlier, "I never said that." Well, get the tape and listen for yourself, because he did say it earlier, but he said it again, and I wrote it down again. He said, and I quote, "It's all," this was right after his statement about what the good news really is, "it's all by grace through faith alone." That statement, that we're saved by grace through faith alone, is never found in sacred scripture. It is never taught in sacred scripture. It is explicitly contradicted by James 2:24. Mr. Zins might say, this is not the debate tonight, but the proposition, which I emailed to him and he has a copy of, and he agreed to debate, was, are we saved? Does Jesus save by faith alone or by faith and sacraments? The first is his position. The second is mine, the position of the Catholic Church, because the second position is the biblical one. Mr. Zins will quote copious passages of Scripture and then stop short and say, there was no mention of sacraments there, so I win, he'll say. He'll quote Galatians chapter 3, by faith were Abraham's children. You're children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, verse 26. And he'll stop. Why? Because the very next verse, verse 27, says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I'm not against quoting all the verses about faith. I believe that. That is part of the gospel. But Mr. Zins, don't leave out the second half of the gospel. The gospel of Mark says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And you can't quote part of the gospel and say that's the full gospel. You've got to quote the necessity of faith and the necessity of baptism to be faithful to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is all I'm asking you to do, Mr. Zins. And so I'm asking anyone to do who has come here tonight. Are you willing to conform your thinking and your mind by the grace of God to what Jesus himself teaches? Mr. Zins says, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where Jesus gave the apostles sacraments. Well, I've quoted it repeatedly. Go to those passages, please. Did Jesus command his apostles to baptize? In Matthew 28:19, did he say the word baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Of course he did. How can anyone opening up their Bible deny that? Now, how in the light of that verse can you say Jesus didn't give his disciples a sacrament of baptism? Did he say to go and baptize in Mark 16:16? Did Peter say repent and be baptized in Acts 2:38? Where did they get this? Mr. Zins totally misquotes Ludwig Ott, by the way. Ludwig Ott is saying in the first part of the passage he quoted, because I just read it before the debate myself, that the word sacrament went through a process of development, that sometimes it was used in a broader sense to refer to many saving actions, sometimes in a narrower sense. And it was not until the 12th century that people agreed, when we use the word sacrament as opposed to sacramental, that we're going to use this word in a very precise way to mean one of these seven signs that the church has always believed Christ gave us from the very beginning, from the apostolic times. So from now on, when we use the word sacrament, we will mean that. We will not mean the incarnation, which some of the church fathers said that's the great sacrament from which the seven sacraments flow. We will not refer to foot washing. We will not refer to this or that. We will mean one of these seven special signs. That's all that Ludwig Ott is saying. He's not saying that the concept of sacraments originated in the 12th century. In fact, the very next sentence, which Mr. Zins quoted, disproves that. Mr. Zins quoted Ludwig Ott saying, there is no evidence that any pope or council implemented or instituted a sacrament. Said, okay, we hereby decree there is going to be a sacrament of baptism, and we're now going to implement a sacrament of penance. Mr. Zins says, that's a very telling statement. Mr. Zins, you don't realize it tells against your very position. The whole point of Ludwig Ott, ladies and gentlemen, is that clearly the church did not create these sacraments, because there's no historical record of any time when the church said, now let there be a sacrament of matrimony. Let there be a sacrament of confirmation. The fact that the church never brings them into existence proves that the church already had them from the beginning as a legacy from Christ. They never invent them, and that's the whole point. These are not, as Mr. Zins said they were, man-made inventions. I agree, Mr. Zins. It would not be good news to say you've got to slog through a system of man-made inventions to get to heaven. But that begs the question, because the question before us is, are these sacraments the man-made inventions that Mr. Zins claims they are and misquotes Catholic books to try to twist and prove that they are, or are they in fact things that Jesus Christ himself has given the church? If they are, we cannot reject them as being not a necessary condition of our real, obedient, authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus has given us baptism. The witness of the Gospels is crystal clear on this. And to say you can be saved by faith alone apart from baptism is to preach that false gospel that we've been talking about. Mr. Zinn said, can anyone show me where the apostles speak of the sacrament of matrimony? I'd be very happy to. In Ephesians chapter 5, when St. Paul is talking about how husbands should treat their lives, should love them as Christ sacrificially loved the church and gave up his life for them, and wives should be obedient to their husbands as the church obeys Christ, her head. He roots this in the very original design that God had for man and woman, that the two be one flesh, quoting Genesis 2:23. And he says, this is a great mystery. Wow, Mr. Zins, there's that word mysterion again. You can't seem to avoid it or escape it. And I refer this, he says, to Christ and the church. In other words, the union between Christ and the church is a union of a husband and a wife, an indissoluble union. Christ will always have a bride, he will always have a church, and she will always have her heavenly husband, thank God. And so every earthly marriage is called to be a horizontal representation among Christians of this vertical, this primal marriage between Christ and the church. St. Paul speaks of it as a sacrament. Mr. Zins can say, you don't find the word sacrament there. Well, it again depends on your translation of the Bible. But the Greek word, that the English word sacrament and the Latin word sacramentum before it translate, is this Greek word mysterion. Mr. Zins can say the word penance isn't in the Bible. Well, again, it depends on your translation. If you read a Catholic translation, you will read, at least a classical, the traditional one, like the Douay Rheims, you'll read, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a very classical way of interpreting and translating the Greek word metanoia, because of the context in which it talks about actions that need to be performed to show that there has been a change of mind and heart. That's what metanoia literally, etymologically means. Mr. Zins said, you know, there's no parallel on infant baptism, he said, between circumcision and baptism, because, ladies and gentlemen, not all those who were circumcised were saved. Once again, Mr. Zins, with all due respect to him, does not understand the Catholic teaching. How can you make a career out of critiquing and attacking Catholicism when you don't even understand, or if you do understand, you don't faithfully represent what the Catholic Church teaches? The Catholic Church has never taught that if you're baptized, that's it, you're automatically saved. In fact, for Mr. Zins to imply that is to contradict the other problem he makes of Catholicism, that if baptism is all you need, why are there are these other sacraments? There needs to be a life of grace sustained by all the sacraments. That's the whole point of the very passage that he quoted from Trent. So we don't say, hey, once you're baptized, that's it. You've got a ticket for heaven. No matter what you do, no matter what sins you fall into, no matter how much you rebel against God, you're guaranteed to get to heaven. No. There is no difference between circumcision and baptism in that regard. Because Mr. Zins is right. Not everyone who was circumcised was saved. That is biblical teaching. But the same is true of baptism. In fact, Mr. Zins, you seem to have forgotten 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and following, where St. Paul, in fact, refers to Old Testament actions that the people of Israel underwent as types of baptism in the Eucharist. When he says, when they passed through the Red Sea and the cloud was over them and they were surrounded by the water, they were all baptized into Moses, he said, in the cloud and in the sea. And they all drank the spiritual drink from the rock and ate the spiritual, you know, the heavenly food that God gave them, the manna. And yet, most of them did not make it into the promised land. That's an understatement, because only two of that entire Exodus generation, Joshua and Caleb, did enter. With most of them, God was not pleased. That is Catholic teaching, ladies and gentlemen, as opposed to the Calvinist idea of once saved, always saved. The Catholic teaching, the biblical teaching, is that you can receive the grace of baptism. In this case, it was a kind of a prototype, an Old Testament foreshadowing of baptism. St. Paul can speak of their passage through the Holy Spirit and water as a type of baptism into Moses. He uses the word baptism. And that baptism did not guarantee their entrance into the promised land, which is a type of heaven. Just because you start out doesn't mean you're going to finish. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean you're going to make it. They received supernatural food in the wilderness, and they did not make it. We're not saying if you receive the Eucharist, you know, this coming Sunday or tomorrow or whenever, that's it. You're set for life. That is not the Catholic teaching, Mr. Zins. So please don't distort it and then attack your distortion of it. You're trampling a straw man of your own invention. The Catholic Church teaches the need for an ongoing, faithful relationship with Jesus Christ that is constantly nourished by the sacraments that our Lord has given us. So the parallel between baptism and circumcision is not jeopardized by the fact that circumcision didn't guarantee you salvation. Of course not. But the parallel is there in the Bible. Mr. Zins did not comment on the fact that St. Paul equates circumcision with baptism in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And that is why, ladies and gentlemen, in the Old Testament, God took baptism so circumcision so seriously, the foreshadowing of baptism, that he said, if anyone does not receive the sign, he is cut off from me. I quoted to you Genesis 17. Mr. Zins didn't comment on that. Why was God so angry with Moses when Moses, living among the Midianites, had not circumcised his son? Because the Midianites didn't practice infant circumcision. They practiced adult circumcision as a puberty rite, as Baptists practice baptism today, in denial of 2,000 years of constant Christian tradition, which the majority of Protestants accept. And so Moses was too embarrassed to circumcise his son, and God sought to slay him on the way into Egypt. Read it for yourself in Exodus 4. And only when Zipporah stood forward and emergency circumcised her son with a flint knife did God relent and let them pass. That's how seriously God takes the presence or absence of this sign and seal of the covenant. He doesn't say, well, he hasn't been circumcised, that's okay. As long as you meant well, it doesn't matter. The presence or absence of that sign is important to God. And so it should be to me and to you. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you better believe that biblical passage. Mr. Zins claims to be a Bible-believing Christian. He needs to start believing what these Bible passages teach about the origin of baptism in the words of Jesus Christ himself, not a man-made institution, that Jesus commands them, that he does not exempt people from them. He does not say, if you feel like it. St. Peter, faithful to our Lord, says, repent, be baptized. Every one of you, not those of you that hope to get around to it when you feel like it or so forth. It's not optional, as Mr. Zins himself admitted. Be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Mr. Zins can quote all kinds of verses where God saves us by grace and faith apart from the works of the law. I totally agree. That's a pseudo-argument. Because in the context, the works of the law, that Greek phrase, ta ergo tou nomou, always means a reference to circumcision and the Mosaic ceremonies that are now passé with the coming of the new covenant. Paul makes that very clear when he says, in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not, but you have to have that faith that works through love. You have to be that new creation that the Bible also shows us comes about by this regeneration, this laver of regeneration that Paul talks about in Titus 3, verse 5. There's a reference to baptism there. We don't need works of the law in the sense of observance of the old covenant ceremonies in order to be saved. We need an embrace by faith of what the new covenant gives us, and that new covenant gives us the gift of baptism. But Mr. Zins has to quote those passages and then stick into them sacraments. He has to say, Paul teaches that we're saved apart from works of law, apart from any sacramental system. But he doesn't say that. Paul never says we're saved apart from baptism. Paul never says we're saved whether you receive our Lord in the Eucharist or not. He never excludes sacraments the way that Mr. Zins wants him to. In fact, as I say, in the very passage when he talks about faith, salvation by faith, he goes on to mention baptism, for example, verse 26 and verse 27 of Galatians chapter 3. So all I'm pleading with tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is that we take the whole Bible, not the parts of it that we like, not the parts that support a truncated gospel, a streamlined gospel which will not get us to heaven because it's a false gospel, as St. Paul says, that says all you need is faith and you don't need to obey these commands to be baptized or receive our Lord in the Eucharist or what have you. Let's take the whole gospel, the parts that say we need faith, the parts that say we need repentance, the parts that say we're saved by grace, and that God's grace always comes first. God didn't look down and say, oh, they've been so good, I'm going to pour out my grace on them. No, it wasn't because of righteous deeds that we had done, Paul says in Titus 3. Absolutely.
10 seconds, Jerry.
But God poured out his grace upon us, he says, although we are undeserving, by giving us this washing of regeneration, this gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us. And he's clearly referring to baptism there. All the Protestant commentaries on the book of Ephesians emphasize that Ephesians is a baptismal homily.
Jerry, your time is up. I'm sorry.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you. We're running a little late. As the debaters get ready for their summation, I would like to pass the hat for Jerry Matadix this time, and also begging the indulgences of the Church of All Nations, we would still like to do a quick question and answer session if we could. I know we're running late. One of the ushers has some card indexes and some pins, and we'd like you to address who you want to answer the question first and then the particular question, and they'll each have 1 minute to answer the question. We have to shorten that time drastically. And again, we thank you. We thank the Church of All Nations for their patience in this, because we are running late. I'm sorry. So these will be a 10-minute summation from Mr. Robert Zins, and then followed by a 10-minute summation from Jerry Maddox.
Before I give my summation, just let me say that the Douay-Rheims version of the Bible that Jerry quoted does have due penance. It's an older, more classical Roman Catholic Bible, but the New American Bible has turn and be converted. For instance, in Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." The Douay-Rheims version has, "Do penance and let each of you be baptized." But the New American Bible, which I believe is a more modern Roman Catholic Bible and well accepted, has, "Repent and be baptized." That has been corrected by Roman Catholic linguists, and all of you should know that. You're not going to find "do penance" anymore, because the Greek term there, metanoia, doesn't mean do penance. It doesn't mean penance at all. It means repent. It's used that way in the Old Testament. It's used that way in the New Testament as well. So I wanted to clarify that for you. Also, with regard to baptism, this was not intended to be a full-fledged debate on baptism. Perhaps we can do that sometime, but you need to know. And it's for your own edification and encouragement from the Scriptures that baptism is used a number of ways in the New Testament. It's used as a figure of speech. For instance, a baptism of fire, where our Lord says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." That's one use of the word baptism. There is water baptism. John's water baptism is used in Luke 3:3. He came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Water baptism of Jesus, baptism for the dead, a very strange passage in 1 Corinthians 15:29. There's baptism into Christ, which is a spiritual baptism. There's a baptism in, with, and by the Holy Spirit, which is also a spirit baptism. And then there's baptism into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. So any kind of debate on the issue of baptism would have to be expanded, and we'd have to check the passages as to how we use them. Jerry threw around a lot of baptismal passages, and I had the suspicion that he was trying to plug them all into some sort of water baptism. It's not so. It's not true from the Bible. Baptism is used many ways. We don't have time to get into it fully this evening. Now, in summation, we have examined the Roman Catholic understanding of grace, and we found it wanting biblical support, and this is about grace. We have heard how the Roman Catholic religion receives Christ through baptism, confirmation. Had we gone farther, we would have seen Eucharist, priestly orders. But is this how Christians receive Christ? The answer is emphatically no. Christians begin and end by faith without works in the finished work of Christ alone. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The Christian does not put his faith in a man-made system of religious rituals. 1 million gallons of water, anointed by 1 million Roman Catholic priests, cannot and will not wash away one stain of Adam's original sin, nor any personal sins. 1 million gallons of oil mixed with 1 million gallons of balsam could not make a chrism sweet enough to call down the Holy Spirit. 1 million Roman Catholic priests chanting "Hoc est enim corpus meum" could not change one tiny piece of bread into even a drop of sweat from the Savior's brow. In the Bible, priests are made by God, not by cardinals. For all the elect are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. At the end of the day, the question before us is really quite simple. But it is also the most important question a human being can ask. The question is, what must I believe in order to arrive safely in heaven when I die? That's a question all of you are going to have to answer. It should be on your hearts. Roman Catholicism at one time declared that there could be no salvation outside of their religion. They have since come off that quite a bit. But in coming off salvation in the religion of Rome alone, they have compromised their own sacramental system. I had a very serious Roman Catholic tell me that the sacramental system was necessary only for Roman Catholics to get to heaven, but not for others. What does this mean, that God has two standards, one for the Roman Catholic and one for everybody else? Now Rome is left with a living contradiction. Listen to the old Rome. Listen to the words of Rome of old. It firmly believes, professes, and proclaims that those not living within the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews and heretics and schismatics, cannot become participants in eternal life, but will depart into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, unless before the end of life, the same have been added to the flock, and that the unity of the ecclesiastical body is so strong that only to those remaining in it are the sacraments of the church benefit for salvation. No one, whatever almsgiving he has practiced, even if he has shed blood for the name of Christ, can be saved unless he has remained in the bosom and unity of the Catholic Church. That quote is from the Council of Florence, 1438. Now listen to New Rome, brand new Rome, modern Rome. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. Nor is God remote from those who in shadows and images seek the unknown God, since he gives to all men life and breath and all things, and since the Savior wills all men to be saved. Those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve salvation. Well, what is it? Early Rome or late Rome? You tell me. I'm confused. I thought you all believed in a sacramental salvation. But this says no. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, animists, pagans, seeking their own conscience. Where did I take this quote from? Lumen Gentium, Vatican II. This startling contradiction within your own system makes it easier to see that the question of eternal life becomes nothing more than a pawn in a Roman Catholic word-mongering game. How can my opponent this evening affirm the necessity of trudging through the sacramental system for salvation when his own religion's official teaching states that salvation is fully possible for non-Christian religions? Pagans following their own conscience, separated churches which do not involve themselves at all in the sacramental system. New Rome essentially agrees with me. Rome's sacramental system is not necessary for salvation. However, millions fall under the enchantment and spell of this Roman Catholic religion. There is within Rome an eerie spell which holds her adherents in bondage until it all ends in death and an eternity apart from God and apart from Christ. We ask, where did Christ ever define or use the term sacrament? To say that Christ instituted seven sacraments through his apostles begs the question. Anybody can say that. We've seen no proof of that whatsoever. Which sacraments are necessary, mandatory and indispensable for the salvation of mankind? Is baptism indispensable for salvation? No, not now, not ever. Baptism always follows belief in the New Testament. It is always after individual faith. nor does the faith of the community of saints suffice for the faith prerequisite in baptism. It is the individual's faith that counts, Romans 3:26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Yes, I will continue to say salvation by grace through faith, apart from works, apart from rituals, apart from sacraments, apart from a priestly class, apart from infused grace. Yes, I will, because that's what the Bible proclaims loudly, teaches clearly. And it is incumbent upon you this evening to take this on board, and I pray that you will. Thank you very much.
Before Jerry starts his summation, if I could please have the questions brought up to the side here and start now, but I just wanted to make that announcement.
I only have 10 minutes for my summation. I have to leave a lot out of it, but I'm going to take just a few seconds to say, first of all, we're not able, as Mr. Zins himself has said, to cover all the seven sacraments in the detail we would like in the space of a very short debate. I have a tape set over there on the table. There's a table as you go out this door that's entitled The Seven Rungs of Jacob's Ladder, The Biblical Foundations of the Seven Sacraments. And you might want to pick this up for a look at each of the... There's a talk in each of this in this set on each of the seven sacraments and all the biblical arguments and evidence for them. Secondly, we are taping this debate, as you know, and the copies are being made of the tape. If you will fill out an index card at my table, we will, during the question-answer period, we will draw one out. So maybe we could have someone pass out cards for that, and we could collect those. Maybe, are you in here, Veronica? I don't know if I can see. But there was someone here that was helping me, and she could maybe get someone to pass out cards. If you'll fill out your name and address and your email address or whatever, so the next time I come to this area, we can contact you and let you know about the next debate or the next meeting. We'll make a drawing, and we'll give that person a free copy of the tape set. Also, we were required by the church to have, we have to offer the church something as a compensation for the use of their facilities. They have a very capable professional staff here doing the recording and everything. We greatly appreciate the hospitality of the church, but it costs money to turn on the lights and everything. So we were asked to ask for a donation to come in to you. I will rebate you your $5 if you will purchase the tape set tonight to go home and listen to this and meditate on it more fruitfully, perhaps at home, and be able to stop and check things in your Bible. So if you do that, I will remand to you the $5 that you were asked that we need to give the church. That money goes right to the church to compensate them again for this. All right, having taken that time, let me now give you my summation very quickly. I would have to say with all fondness for Mr. Zins, Mr. Zins, you cannot have your cake and eat it too tonight. And I mean by that that twice in your closing statements, you seemed to want to, as I say, have your cake and eat it too. You wanted to perhaps pit, as you know, this is a sore spot and a point of controversy among Catholics today about whether, let's say, changes in the last 40 years are truly authentically the work of the church or some sort of non-infallible attempt to confuse or distort people. Modernism certainly has crept into a lot of contemporary Catholicism. Not the church in its official teaching, of course, can never change. Mr. Zins knows that the Catholic Church teaches that. So if Mr. Zins wants to say the church has changed its teaching, then it seems to me he has impaled himself on the horns of a dilemma. If he says, old Rome taught this for all this time, but now new Rome teaches something diametrically opposite, and new Rome agrees with me, then why does Mr. Zins spend his time combating Catholicism? Why not say, well, I was concerned about what they believed in the Middle Ages, but now that Rome teaches that you can be saved by faith alone, if that's in fact what it does teach, according to Mr. Zins, then there shouldn't be any problem. There's no need to ask people to leave the Catholic faith. They are Christians, according to Mr. Zins' definition of Christian. Yet Mr. Zins has spent his whole time and is willing to come out here and debate this because he doesn't believe that Catholics are Christians. He says, here's how a Christian receives Jesus, not through sacraments at all. No. The church, the Catholic Church which Christ founded, can never change its teaching. I'm not going to get into the highly speculative and controversial issue of whether Vatican II was a properly called council or whether its statements were infallible. And we could spend fascinating time talking about whether the opening, the closing statements did in fact say this is not intended to promulgate any new dogmas and so forth. So by definition, the church can never change its teaching. Its teaching is semper idem, always the same. And there can be no reversal of what the church taught. When Mr. Zins quoted that earlier statement from the Council of Constance, I accept that. I accept the dogma of the church that there is no salvation outside the church. And that's why I flew all the way out here from my part of the country to plead with those who may not be Catholics tonight to consider seriously whether in rejecting the Catholic teaching on baptism and the other sacraments, you're rejecting the clear teaching of our Lord himself. I don't want you to do that because I love you and I care for you. And I want you to believe what Christ taught and the apostles taught and their successors have taught down through the ages as well. One can certainly interpret those passages, if one is so inclined, as simply saying that God does care about people outside the church. And that is certainly what the church has always taught as well. That God is not far from those people. And that God will work with people where they're at. He will lead them along by whatever light he has given them. But those statements fall short of doing what they would need to do for Mr. Zins to prove, aha, the Catholic Church has changed its teaching. Because they never say that somebody who follows the light that God gives them would not be given more light and would not eventually be given the truth of the Catholic faith and the sacraments of the Catholic Church to bring them to that fullness of salvation. That's what we certainly see in the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. A good man, by the grace of God, who was believing as far as he knew and praying and giving alms, and the angel says, guess what, Cornelius? Because you believe by faith alone, God is pleased with you. He didn't say that. He didn't say what Martin Luther would like to have him said. He said, your alms have ascended before God. God is pleased with you. But don't just stay there in your ignorance of the church and the sacraments. Send to Joppa, and Peter will come, and he will bring you the truth of the new covenant. And as Mr. Zins said, Peter did come, and he preached. And God did give them an endowment of the Holy Spirit. They did speak in tongues, or something that made them know that they received the Spirit even as we did on the day of Pentecost. But that was not a substitute for baptism. Peter didn't say, well, now they're members of the church. They don't need baptism. Why didn't Peter do that? He said, since they have received a miraculous gift, some sign that God wants to incorporate them in the church as well, how can we forbid these people baptism? There was no idea of being a member of the church without the sacrament of baptism. And so I have to say, in obedience to Jesus Christ, I have to say that to you tonight. You cannot be a member of Christ's church apart from baptism. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Mr. Zins can claim all he wants that that's a figurative use of baptism. But there's no evidence of that in the Scriptures. There's no evidence that this is not a reference to the sacrament. Even when our Lord says he has a baptism to be baptized with, he's talking about a literal baptism, his baptism of blood, when he shed his blood upon the cross and was bathed in his blood. Mr. Zins should stick with the authorities that he knows that faithful Catholics will respect, such as the Council of Trent. There's been no change in that. You can't quote the New American Bible and say, you know, a modern Bible has corrected the Douay Rheims. Well, that's trying to have his cake and eat it too. Certainly he knows that modernism has spread throughout contemporary Catholic biblical scholarship. And many of us here do not believe that the New American Bible has corrected the errors of the Douay Rheims Bible. We stick with the tradition of our faith. He can't quote a serious, he said, I talked to a very serious Roman Catholic who assured me that sacraments are only necessary for Catholics. Well, that doesn't prove his point either. There's all kinds of serious people out there, I'm sure, who are confused and don't know their own faith. That is not what the Catholic Church teaches.
10 seconds, Jerry.
The Catholic Church teaches what Jesus taught, to believe and be baptized. It teaches what the apostles taught, to repent and be baptized. And it's on that basis that I say tonight, standing on the teaching of sacred Scripture, that the full gospel is repentance and faith and baptism and the matrimony that St. Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5, the confirmation that we heard about in Acts chapter 8, the confession we heard about. We need to obey all the commands of Christ, and only then do we know that we are truly faithful to the church that Christ founded and gave us. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. These two strong defenders of their position, I think that We really have a lot of food for thought here, and I want to thank you all for coming. The debate is officially over at this point, but we will have a quick question and answer session from the two sides. First of all, Rob Zins will start out and answer his question. He'll have 2 minutes to answer it, and then Jerry will have 1 minute rebuttal, and then we'll flip-flop. And we'll try to get two of these in, if we could, at least two. So you can choose whatever question there.
The first question we have this evening is, which of the 20,000 Protestant denominations should I join, and why that one? My answer would be that when one comes to faith in Christ and comes to the point where he has been adopted into the body of Christ through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, a wonderful thing happens. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed until the day of redemption. And now he begins to search out fellowship with other like-minded believers. And that fellowship will take him. He will be impelled by Holy Spirit to go and find like-minded brothers and sisters who hold to the same gospel that I have been speaking and preaching about this evening. There are differences among denominations. Some of them separate a Christian from a non-Christian. Some of them are silly differences: dispensationalism, pre-tribulationalism, eschatology, ecclesiology, deacons, elders, pastors, etc., things like that. There's enough liberty and grace in the body whereby we can have our differences, we can disagree, but we all agree. All Christians agree on one thing: the Bible is our sole source of authority for faith and practice, and that we are saved by grace through faith, apart from works of law or any other religious system. And I would say that you find those of like mind and fellowship with them and grow in grace and truth, in the sense that you become more aware of the height, the depth, the width of Christ's love for you. The Spirit of God will guide you. And which church you attend, you'll know, because you'll know if they are faithful or not to the Bible once you get involved. That would be my answer.
Okay. 1 minute.
Thank you, Mr. Zins, for not answering the question. Obviously, all sincere Christians believe that the Holy Spirit has guided them into the particular church they're in. But I think the point of the question was that there seems to be a fundamental flaw in Protestantism where each man interprets the Bible according to his own lights, and some interpret the Bible to teach that they should be baptizing babies, and they believe the Holy Spirit has led them to that. Others are teaching that we should not baptize babies, and they believe the Holy Spirit led them to that. Some are teaching one thing about the Eucharist, some another. Some ordain women, some do not. Some believe in one thing about our Lord's return, some believe another. And if to simply say to this group, pray and the Holy Spirit will lead you, well, the history of Protestantism has shown that that has not in fact taken place, because the Holy Spirit, presumably, if all these faithful and sincere Protestants are praying, should all have led them into the same group of believers who all have the same creed. There is something fundamentally wrong with Protestantism, and it is this idea of sola scriptura, which we're going to be debating on Sunday.
Do I get to respond? I don't get to
Jerry
respond.
Jerry, time's up on yours. Okay.
No, they've changed it. They were just going to say 2 minutes to you, one to respond. We were supposed to each have two.
Okay.
So now it's your question, and you will get to rebut Jerry's answer. Sorry.
Here's a question to me. Does Roman Catholic theology teach a progressive justification through the sanctifying grace of the sacraments? If so, how does that conform to Romans 5:1, that we are justified, aorist tense, by faith? We have peace with God. There's no conflict, because the Catholic Church has always taught what the Bible teaches, that salvation has a beginning, a process, and an end. And the Bible can speak of salvation as an accomplished deed. We are saved by baptism. Baptism saves you. Peter himself says in 1 Peter 3:20-21, we have been justified at our baptism, at our act of faith, we are justified. But the question is, do we remain justified if we then repudiate Catholic teaching or fall into mortal sin or live a life of rebellion against Christ? We lose that state of justification and righteousness before God, and we must regain it by coming to God and confessing our sins. I quoted 1 John 1:8, that we must confess our sins and keep confessing our sins, the present tense is saying, to keep on being forgiven by God and cleansed by the blood of Jesus and cleansed by his righteousness. So it's an ongoing life. We have been saved. Catholics can say, I've been saved by my baptism. But I am being saved day by day by the grace of God as the sacraments continue to nourish the life of faith in me. And I will be saved definitively, obviously, once I die and I die in a state of grace and I get to heaven. Then I can know that there is no possibility of my falling away.
5 seconds, Jerry.
I'm done.
Okay. Your rebuttal, Mr. Zins?
Well, the Roman Catholic religion does not teach that you have peace with God. As Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you say you have peace with God when you are always fearful of losing your justification, always fearful of losing your salvation? That's not salvation, and that's not justification. If you can gain it and then lose it and then lose it and then gain it and go back and forth, there is no peace. No relationship on earth can be called a peaceful relationship if that kind of relationship can be shattered. And for Rome to say, oh yes, we have been justified, is meaningless because it is progressive, it's ongoing, and it's dependent upon your works and your merits. As we read in the Council of Trent, hence to those who work well unto the end and trust in God, eternal life is to be offered, both as a grace mercifully promised to the sons of God through Christ Jesus and as a reward promised by God himself to be faithfully given to their good works and merits. If your justification and salvation is suspended on your good works and your merits, you don't have peace with God. Not at all.
Thank you. Now it's your turn to respond to a question. I have one more question from each side, and then the two debaters will be at their table for a short period of time if you want to ask questions or meet them before you go home. And again, thank you very much for the Church of All Nations for hosting this debate.
Okay, here's the last question. Are you preaching sola fide? If so, why do you contend that baptism is obligatory? Well, there's no contradiction between being justified by faith apart from works of the law or apart from sacraments and seeing the necessity of baptism. Our Lord has given us baptism as a beautiful picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. And in our baptism, we identify and proclaim publicly to the world that we now have been put in Christ. This lovely picture was practiced in the early church right from the beginning. It also pictures our washing and being cleansed ceremonially by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is no contradiction saying that that is obligatory. The contradiction comes when you say that baptism saves you, that the waters of baptism actually bring about your justification or your regeneration or your salvation. That's what Mr. Matetix means when he says water baptism is obligatory. He's referring to it actually bringing about salvation. When I say it's obligatory, I say, yes, it's a command given by our Lord. It's not optional. He gave it to us. He wants us to do it, just like he wants us to meet as Christians together. He gave us the body of Christ. We are to meet, just as we have talked this evening about the Lord's table. The Lord has given us this table to proclaim his death until he comes and to do this in remembrance of him. Now, these are not optional things. And those who do not practice these things are in error. And if they continue to not practice these things and shun them and say they are worthless, well, they have not the Spirit of God within them, because those who are mine hear my voice and they follow me. And part of following him is participating in these two ordinances of remembrance. But remember, they are not sacraments to bring about salvation. So there's no contradiction.
Jerry, your turn.
I would strenuously disagree. Mr. Zinn says the problem arises when we begin to say that baptism saves you. But he's quoting there the statement of sacred scripture, God's inspired, infallible word, where St. Peter says baptism does save you, not by removing dirt from the body, but by the cleansing of the soul, the conscience. Baptism saves you is a statement that every Christian should be willing to affirm and not be so tethered to a false theology of justification by faith alone, sola fide, as Mr. Zinn said he does believe, to say that I now have to somehow deny or diminish what this clear biblical teaching is saying. Our Lord says that baptism makes you a disciple, begins a life of discipleship in Matthew 28:19. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Christ uses the word of salvation. Mr. Zins should not be reluctant to echo the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. Ananias said to St. Paul, as St. Paul recites his conversion in Acts 22, "Why do you delay? Arise, and being baptized, wash away your sins." That is what the Bible says about baptism. And to deny that because of a belief in sola fide is to not only reject the teaching on that, but on other things as well. The Bible constantly predicates our salvation, makes it conditional upon our obedience to God's law. We cannot boast about it because that obedience is to what we do by the grace of God. But when our Lord says at the end of the Lord's Prayer, "If you do not forgive men your trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you," we have to obey that or our salvation is in jeopardy. Jesus said so.
Okay. Time's up, Jerry. Now it's your turn for a question.
Here's a question. In transubstantiation, that is, let me explain, the Catholic teaching that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of our Lord. If you have a priest who is a pedophile, can he still turn the bread and wine into Christ's actual body and blood? Obviously, the scandal that has swept through the Catholic Church is something that many people can use and the devil can use to make people, to alienate them from the truth of the Catholic faith. And we have to pray mightily in the midst of this crisis. But a Catholic who knows his or her faith would know that, yes, there have been sinners in the church always. Peter sinned. You know, there have been times when Paul lost his temper and shouted at the high priest, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." But sins on the part of God's ministers do not negate or nullify the fact that they are, what I just said, ministers. They are those that God uses as his tools to impart his grace. Mr. Zins himself quoted Catholic teaching that the sacraments work ex opere operato. He didn't pronounce it properly, but he at least emphasized that it's not because of the virtue of the minister. It's because of the power that Christ has given the work himself. Mr. Zinn said, "A million gallons of water prayed over by a million priests can do nothing." Of course, we agree. It's not men who can do these things. A million gallons of oil, he said. He said, in the Bible, priests are made by God, not by cardinals, meaning not by men. Well, God made priests in the Old Testament, but he made them through men who anointed them. It's this false either-or dichotomy. God is the one who does it, but he works through people, even fallible human instruments. And it is the very reason why the minister must say the words of Christ in the consecration, because it is Christ pronouncing his own divine words, who he has the power. No man has the power in and of himself. But when he faithfully recites Christ's words, then Christ changes bread and wine into his body and blood as he did in the upper room. So yes, the priest's own lack of orthodoxy or lack of holiness cannot keep Christ, who's the primary minister of the sacraments, from doing his saving work. It's not magic, as Mr. Zins said.
Thank you, Jerry.
It's the work of Christ.
Mr. Zins has a chance at rebuttal here.
Well, the Bible does not teach transubstantiation. The Bible does not teach that the priests of the Roman Catholic religion have this power and authority to change a piece of bread into the body, blood, divinity, and soul of Jesus Christ, and that having done that and having given it to Roman Catholics, that they in ingesting this have sins forgiven. This teaching is fundamentally anti-scriptural. It's anti the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's actually part of the myth of Roman Catholicism, transubstantiation. The outward appearance stays the same, but the inward appearance has changed. And the debate could go on into the evening as to why John 6 does not teach this, why our Lord did not teach this at the Last Supper. But suffice to say that it's part of the Roman Catholic fantastical religion by which they hold their people captive, in another way of getting you to believe that your sins can be forgiven through some sort of sacramental inducement performed by their priests. I have no comment on the role of the Roman Catholic priests and Roman Catholic religion today, but I will say that Jerry ridiculed my position that the body of Christ is composed of those who believe that you should baptize, you should not baptize, you should wear a hat, should not wear a hat, women should pray, they should not pray, all this sort of stuff. The Roman Catholic religion doesn't escape this criticism. I said earlier that I talked with a Roman Catholic who said sacraments are only necessary for salvation. I quoted the Douay-Rheims version against the New American
Bible, the Roman Catholic religion, Jerry stands up here and says, oh, those people aren't real Catholics. Those people don't know anything. An entire council, Vatican II, he says, oh, well, that we could debate that all night, whether that's a real council or not. Who are you kidding? You've got the exact same problem you accused me of. Every Roman Catholic I've talked to has a different idea, a different opinion, and a different way to go about their religion. That's a fact. Which of the 10,000 opinions should you be part of? Same problem, isn't it?
Okay, well, thank you very much. It was my pleasure to be your moderator. If you could not, if you did not realize what faith I belong to, then I did my job. I'll reveal it now. I am a Roman Catholic, and I do want to thank both of these debaters, and I want to thank you all for coming again and contemplating these debates. Thank you very much.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian debater. Before we begin our program, I'd like to let you know that free newsletters are available from our ministry. Just email us at cdebater@aol.com and give us your mailing address, and we'll mail them out to you for free. You can also call us at 512-218-8022 and leave your address there. You can also access all our newsletters online by going to one of our three websites called BibleQuery.org. Once on the homepage, simply click on the experience box and then scroll down to the newsletter section as shown here. Since our number one most watched video of the over 548 videos we have produced for YouTube at the time of this recording is Unpopular Bible Doctrines number 1, The Biblical God No One Wants to Know, with over 433,000 viewings, our latest newsletter is called Unpopular Topic, How Sovereign is God? Our second most viewed YouTube video is 6-year-old wife of Muhammad was okay by the Muslim God Allah, but not by the biblical God of Jesus, with over 341,000 viewings. We also have three newsletters available on Islam. Our video, Debate, Larry Wessels versus Two Jehovah's Witnesses at a University Study Center, currently has close to 150,000 views. See our newsletter on the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses, Deceive Deceivers. Our video, Is Jesus God Almighty in the Flesh, meaning the second person of the Trinity, or is he something else, has over 101,000 viewings. See our newsletter, Testimony to the Eternal Godhead, the Trinity. Our video, Biography, the famous 19th century Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man of God, has close to 89,000 views. See two of our newsletters with lead articles from sermons by Spurgeon. Our video, UFOs, Ancient Aliens, or Beings of the Fourth Dimension, number 1, Fact or Fiction, has over 207,000 viewings. Not only do UFOs and the occult use the same disciplines, such as levitation, teleportation of objects, psychokinesis, clairvoyance, automatic writing, and telepathy, but their theologies are completely foreign to biblical Christianity. UFO theologies include everything from reincarnation and evolution to man achieving cosmic godhood, but they do not include Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We have two newsletters related to the world of the occult to which UFOs are a part. Our video, Former Roman Catholic Bride of Christ Nun Testifies of Abnormal Life in the Convent, has over 67,000 viewings. Our video featuring former Roman Catholic Rob Zins, who has a Master of Theology from Dallas Theological Seminary, historical split between Roman Catholicism and the Christ of the Scripture, man's word or God's word, has over 53,000 viewings. See our two newsletters on the subject of Roman Catholicism. Our video, Cult of Ellen G. White, number 1, Beginnings of the 19th Century Religion, called Seventh-day Adventism, has over 48,000 viewings and features former Seventh-day Adventist Wallace Slattery, who has 44 years experience with this religion. Our playlist, called Dealing with Seventh-day Adventism and Their Prophetess, features 15 videos with 14 hours of material. See our newsletter, Seventh-day Adventism, True or False. For theological music lovers, see our video, Favorite Old-Time Christian Bluegrass Gospel Music, Psalm 98, verses 4 and 5, with over 214,000 viewings. We have also posted several music videos by my own daughter, Marlena Wessels, from her CD, Win This Fight, songs she has written and performed herself. To see our music videos, please go to our main YouTube channel page. Scroll down to our multiple playlists. Arrow over to our playlist called Our Radio Shows with National Christian Authors and Music Vids. Once there, scroll down to the bottom of the playlist where the music videos are listed. I could go on and on, but this should be sufficient for now. Don't forget to check out our main YouTube channel, See Answers TV, which stands for Christian Answers Television, also which has over 19 playlists by topic as you scroll down our channel page. Now, on with our main presentation.